Grace, I invite you to take your Bibles this morning as we continue in our time of worship and turn in them to the book of 2 Peter. 2 Peter, and this morning in your hearing, I'm going to read the complete chapter of chapter 2, all of chapter 2. So 2 Peter, chapter 2, if you're following along in a pew Bible, you could find that. I don't know why I keep saying this. You're not supposed to be using those. But for those of you who are, it's 1018, 1019. So let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word. I do remind you that this is God's holy, infallible, and inerrant Word of God. So let us give our respect, reverence, and honor to it as we hear it. 2 Peter chapter 2. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserve Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for the wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed. Accursed children, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These are waterless springs and mist driven by a storm. For them the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. For what the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. Thus far, the reading of God's word. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord stands forever, and we are grateful for it, are we not, congregation? Would you bow your heads with me one more time as we ask for help in the ministry of the word? Father God, very simply, we ask that your Spirit would take up this word this morning and drive courage into our hearts. That's what we need in this hour, Father. Help us to be courageous. Help us to love your church more than the reputation of the world. Father, help us to be all in for the church and the kingdom, For it is the church, it is for the church that Christ died and shed his blood. So may it be precious to us as it was and is and evermore shall be to him. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. So, when you hear these words, I don't know what jumped out to you, but what jumps out to me is, boy, Peter, that's harsh. Boy, Peter, that's harsh. And teens, let me get your attention for a second before you fall asleep. If Peter were to send this via text, what emoji do you think he would send at the end? Would it be a laugh out loud emoji? Would it be a happy clappy emoji, jazz hands? Like, what would it be? Well, I think it would be, if there is an emoji for this, an emoji of solemnity and warning. An emoji of solemnity and warning. Peter was dead and earnest about warding off false teachers from both inside and outside the church. He was dead and earnest about protecting the saints from false doctrine. He did not shrink back from declaring the destructive effects of denying Jesus Christ. That is, he did not shrink back from declaring that these people, these false teachers, and those who believe their doctrines would be co-signed to hell. Peter dropped the H word. He wasn't afraid to do it, nor did Peter shrink back from publicly describing the wicked dispositions of false teachers so as to warn those in the church of their ways. Now, I want you to notice just very quickly as a kind of meta observation here that there's really three categories that Peter is addressing here. Please note them. The most obvious in verses 2 and 3, and then the spirit of this is all throughout, is he's addressing false teachers. I mean, that's very clear from the get-go. But I want you to notice also, he mentions in verse 4 wicked angels and their lot, their eternal destruction, and we'll get to that in a moment. But then in verses 5, 6, 7, and 9, and really again throughout the rest of the chapter, he's speaking to the ungodly, the wicked, the unrighteous, not afraid to use those words. And there is an overlapping. The false teachers are the ungodly and the wicked and the unrighteous. And yet, there are those who are not teachers at all, whether true or false, that are just simply wicked and unrighteous and ungodly. And Peter found those outside the church and he found them inside the church. And today we find them outside the church and inside the church. And Peter's disposition, Peter's posture, and Peter's rhetoric that he gave to those three categories is just as relevant for us as we stand in our posture and our rhetoric to those who would teach false things in our time. Now, I want you to note that in this chapter, Peter gives a very robust description of hell, and we're going to spend a little time on that in just a moment. He talks about hell for those who reject the lordship of Jesus Christ. Just plain and simple, cut and dry. His statements don't die of 1,000 qualifications. He doesn't try to pander to the emotions of people. Not that that's unimportant, but what is foremost in his mind as an apostle, as a Christian, as a pastor, as a leader, as one who has many churches under his charge that are dependent upon his faithfulness and fidelity, is that he put before all who are listening, believers and unbelievers, the stark reality of heaven and hell. It is incredibly important to Peter. He doesn't want the message of hell, which, by the way, can I just say, the message of hell is nothing more than the eternal extension of Romans 1:18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of those who suppress the truth in ungodliness. You know that verb in Romans 1:18 is a present tense verb? The wrath of God is presently being revealed against all those who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. It is presently being revealed against ungodliness and unrighteousness. And the doctrine of hell, the teaching of hell, the reality of hell is nothing more than the eternal extension of that wrath being poured out upon those who refused in the now time, upon hearing this message of wrath, to then cling to the message of hope in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay, it is a very important doctrine. Can I say this? I will say this. It is an indispensable doctrine. The doctrine of hell is an indispensable doctrine. It is an indispensable doctrine in our evangelism. It is an indispensable doctrine in our sanctification. It is an indispensable doctrine in our discipleship. And it is especially an indispensable doctrine in our voice in the public square to those in the world who would naysay the message of Christianity. And can I even say this? I will say this. It is also an indispensable message as we speak to those in the broadline evangelical church who want to kind of shuffle away from this doctrine of hell. They want to put hell on the back burner in the best case scenario and put niceness on the front burner. So he talks about hell, but then he also speaks of false teachers in very disparaging ways. Can I just point this out? Look at verse 12. Speaking of false teachers, but these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheme about matters about which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction. I almost feel here echoes of Martin Luther in this. Some of you know the ways in which he spoke to his opponents, both inside and outside the church. It speaks of his opponents in very disparaging ways. Look at verse 17. These are, speaking of false teachers, waterless springs, mist driven by a storm. Verses 20 and 22. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. Verse 22. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. You know what Peter didn't give before he said those things in verse 20 to 22? A trigger warning. He didn't give a trigger warning. Peter is calling a spade in this. He refers to those who reject the lordship of Jesus Christ as dogs returning to their vomit, as pigs that wallow in their own mire. Now, if you spoke this way today about false teachers, no doubt there would be some evangelical in the broad evangelical world that would come along and tell you that you are harsh, unkind, and unloving. But it seems to me that they are taking their definition of harsh and unkind and unloving from the world and not from the Word of God. Because to be loving according to the Word of God is to tell my neighbor the truth. To be loving according to the Word of God is to paint a picture of reality that God paints and not that the world or even the broadline evangelical church within the world wants to paint to the world in order to curry favor with the world. So my question very simply is, why was Peter so harsh? If we were to judge Peter's words according to the world, why were Peter's words so harsh? I would say two things. Number one, because of what is at stake. The eternal souls of men and women and children is at stake. And this is what I love about Peter. I mean, it's just, he was a manly man. He was a fisherman. He mixed it up and rubbed shoulders with men and even women who were rough. And he was willing to just cut through the malaise of things and cut through the bullarchy and just say, my friend, you are damned to hell if you don't believe in Jesus Christ. And he doesn't blush at that. Now, are there pangs in his heart when he says that? Absolutely. Absolutely. Just as there should be in ours. But nonetheless, he is not afraid to say it because of what is at stake. And secondly, why does he say this? Because of who is in danger. The church. There's this weird verse in Matthew 24 that says that in the last times, many will be deceived. And even if possible, I'm thankful for those two words, the elect. I don't totally know what that means. I do know that the elect ultimately will not be deceived. But I do know that in our phenomenological understanding and conception and experience of what goes on in the church, there is this deception of the people of God that goes on. And one of the things that we, not only as leaders, but also we as Christians should be concerned about is that people not be deceived. So What I want to do very simply this morning in my time remaining is I want to contrast two different postures and rhetoric that we see. First, the posture and rhetoric of many, not all, many in the evangelical church who are responding to attacks on the church, various different kinds of attacks. Their disposition, their posture, their rhetoric toward these false teachers that have infiltrated the church. I want to just consider their posture. And then secondly, I want to contrast that with what Peter does. So first, let's consider the posture and rhetoric of many in the church today who are responding to attacks against the gospel, against the word of God, against basic definitions, for example, of man and woman, etc. And if I were to summarize their posture, it would be this: niceness and compromise. Niceness and compromise. Many of you know this, but many in the evangelical world today have something of an obsession with what Vadibakum called the 11th commandment. And the 11th commandment is, to put it in the King Jimmy, thou shalt be what? Nice. Thou shalt be nice. Now, Vadi is brilliant for saying this, because 11th commandment, number one, there is no 11th commandment. It's not in the Bible. And Vadi and others are not saying you shouldn't be nice, the furthest thing from it. But I think one of the things he's getting at, which is brilliant and so important for us to understand, is it's one thing to be nice. It's another thing to be nice according to the definition of the world. And what the world is saying is you must be nice when conversing with unbelievers. You must be nice when articulating your views about judgment and condemnation and hell. And furthermore, there is a strong undercurrent in evangelical circles to curry favor with the world. Just recently, so many of you know what John MacArthur has done. He has taken a bold stand. He's had a lightning bolt moment in his ministry. He's had many of those, where he just finally said, Caesar is not head of the church. Jesus is. Gavin Newsom is saying we're not going to meet. It's ridiculous. We're going to meet. And by the way, he's saying that for his church. Okay, I'll just say as an aside, I continue to say with my elders, and I hope with you, with all the complications in this COVID thing, what I think we must say is each church needs to figure that out for themselves. But that being said, John MacArthur and his elders have said, we're not going to submit to the government. We will not bow. We must worship. Worship is a priority in the Word of God. We will not forsake the assembling together of the saints. And we're grateful for that stand. But some have responded. And one article in particular by a prominent evangelical voice, I'm not going to give his name, he said this. He questioned the wisdom of John MacArthur meeting. And really, in reality, what he's saying is other churches don't follow his lead. Imagine this. Imagine the audacity of an evangelical leader responding to MacArthur and in effect saying, listen, don't meet for church. It boggles my mind. But he said this, he said, I personally wonder if defying government orders for the sake of a pandemic is the most judicious opportunity to exercise those muscles of courage. The politics of LGBTQ tells me our churches may have more occasions to defy government requirements in years to come. And then he says this, do we want to spend down our capital on pandemics? Now, can you hear what he's saying? Our capital. What does he mean by that? He means the favor that we curry with the world. We are establishing, you might call it a friendship with the world. And I can get that. I get what he's getting at. But he's all, we only have so much capital. We only have so much of this favor. So in other words, we need to pick our battles very carefully. And all things being equal, I'm not in disagreement, but I do have a question. Is that what Daniel did? Did Daniel say, well, I should probably eat the king's food because there may be some big lion's den episode that I would have to face later and I wouldn't want to spend all my defiant energy now. He didn't say that. He didn't look at the battles that he was willing to wage and judge it by the metric, will this curry favor with Babylon? No. What was his metric? His metric was, what does God's word say? That's our metric. We do not look to what big evangelicalism is doing. We do not look to what the world is doing. We do not look to what government can do for us. May all those things be damned.
What we should do is look at what the Word of God has said and act on that, and let our consciences be infiltrated by the steel of courage that comes from the Holy Spirit in fleshing these things out. When the agenda of occurring, listen, here, John Frame would always say this, emphasis is a tricky thing, right? Because again, I'm not saying that niceness and in some respect, in a very confined context, currying favor with the world, establishing a good rapport with the world. I'm not saying those things are unimportant. Those things are very important. But here's what I want you to do. I want you to ask yourself, what should be the greater emphases? Should the greater emphases be currying favor and establishing capital with the world? Or should the greater emphasis be telling the world the truth and remaining steadfast in our obedience to God? Because the thing is on the one hand, it's not an either or, but on the other hand, you do have to place one emphasis in front of the other. Well, let me put it another way. You're going to place one emphasis in front of the other. The question is, which emphasis are you putting as the most important? We need to be reminded, beloved. Listen to me. Please listen very carefully. One of the reasons I love James, I go back to James every now and then, is because, you know, Paul, if Paul was going to be accused of anything, he'd be accused of antinomianism, right? I think we can all agree with that. In fact, he is accused of that in the book of Romans. If James and Peter are going to be accused of anything, they're going to be accused of legalism, okay? But there's a reason for that. We need both in the church. We need both that are saying, free grace, amen. We need others that say, obeying the law is important. We need both of these in the church. So here comes James along with his little peyote, okay? His kosher diet, his big beard, okay? His little tassels that are coming off because he's following the law, okay? That's fine. That's fine. And James comes in James chapter 4, and he says, he's pretty harsh too. You adulterous people, do you not know that what? Friendship with the world is enmity with God. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. And sometimes I think in evangelicalism, there are so many qualifications given to our joining together with the world that the emphasis of something like what James says dies of 1,000 qualifications. We need to step back from time to time in an unmitigated way and say friendship with the world is enmity with God. And if our posture and our rhetoric toward the world, listen to me, looks like the world, we should be concerned. We should be concerned. You know, James says that in James 4:4, but then in verse 5, he says this, listen, therefore, whoever wishes, this is the end of 4 and then into 5, therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? Why is God so jealous about the posture and rhetoric of the church in this world? Why is he so jealous? Because his glory is on the line. You see, God has put his spirit within us. And as James says here, God is jealous over that spirit. He's like that jealous husband, but not in the sinful way, but in the righteous way, because there is no unrighteousness with God. And he says, I want this spirit to be represented properly, because at the end of the day, what's on the line? My glory. Church, it's not your glory. It's not your reputation with the world. It's not whether or not, you know, you're in the lunchroom and everybody is surrounding you. It's the world, or whether or not you're alone. It's my glory, God says. My glory I will not give to another. This is why God yearns jealously over the spirit that he has placed within us. But many Christians today are saying, well, what we need to do as the church is we need to be countercultural. We need to be countercultural. I agree. But for many of them, this is what that means. We need to get on board with the LGBTQ community and fight for their rights. We need to hear and be sympathetic to Black Lives Matter matters rather than speaking, because if you're white, you can't speak. You need to listen to Black Lives Matter. You know, you've made too much of a mess of things because of the lack of melanin in your skin, and so you can't say anything. What we need to do is we need to lament systemic racism in society, even though nobody has adequately explained what that is. We need to lament the sins of whiteness in previous generations, even though the Bible says The soul who sins will die, the individual soul. The Son shall not suffer the iniquity of the Father, nor the Father suffer the iniquity of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. All of this, they say, when you get on board with fighting for the rights of LGBTQ, they'll be careful. They'll say, we're not saying it's right, but we need to fight for their rights in society. And yes, evangelical leaders are saying this, else I wouldn't bring it up. Or you need to get on board and even protest with Black Lives Matter. I know of one prominent evangelical whose books I read. His church to this day is not meeting. They're not meeting together. They're online, which, whatever. And yet, he goes and attends a Black Lives Matter protest. So let me get this straight. The Word of God says, do not forsake the assembling together of the saints, but you forsake it to go with, by and large, pagans who are pushing pagan Marxist philosophies, and you chant with them? I'm sorry, I'm really confused about this. Well, that's where the culture's going. You know, here's the irony of it all. You're not being countercultural, you're being cultural. You're being cultural. What does countercultural look like in this respect? It means going against the grain. It means going against what these people are saying. To the contrary, this is what the church should be doing. The church is the place where faithful saints should be standing up with their Bibles in their hands, maybe even scratching their heads and saying to those on the left in the church, I don't find this anywhere in my Bible. No, beloved, what is countercultural now in this time is to stand against the tide of these aberrant movements and declare at the top of our lungs what God has said. You see, we still have a voice in this culture. Listen to me. We still have a voice. This is still a largely, for the most part, it's flawed, it's messed up, but Judeo-Christian values are still in the water right now, today. So we still have a place at the table. But if we continue to neglect that voice and instead retreat to our churches and simply hope that the oppressive situation will just go away, we may soon find out that we don't have a voice at all. And furthermore, when we do choose to take up that voice, we choose to use it to make friends with the world rather than calling them to repentance, which is what we are supposed to do. I found this quote from Winston Churchill, and I think it applies to our situation. This is what he said. He said, if you will not fight for right when you can easily win without blood shed, if you will not fight when your victory is sure and not too costly, you may come to the moment when you will have to fight with all the odds against you and only a precarious chance of survival. There may even be a worse case. You may have to fight when there is no hope of victory because it is better to perish than to live as slaves. We have, I would say, a commanded opportunity to speak against this tide of false teaching, not only in the church, especially in the church, but also in the culture, and we must take it up. So this is kind of the posture and the rhetoric of though some evangelicals in the church, but now let me just contrast that very quickly with Peter's posture. I've read you the chapter. By the way, I'm just giving a 30,000 feet overview. I'm not coming down and dealing with specific details in their entirety. But I want you to consider Peter's posture and rhetoric towards false teachers. If some in the evangelical church could be described as niceness and compromise, then Peter, on the other hand, is described here as solemnity and warning. According to the definition of the world, Peter is not nice here. He's not nice. And I want to make something very clear. Again, I've already said this, but I want to reiterate it. There's nothing wrong with being nice to those with whom we disagree. In fact, we should be loving and kind and compassionate and gracious. However, we should be loving, kind, compassionate, and gracious according to how the Bible defines those terms and not how the world defines those terms. But here's what's happened. Listen to me very carefully. The world has actually, and by the world, I mean the world system of thought in all its various forms, the world has actually done a really good job of deceiving many into the church into thinking that being nice is not simply how you say something, but being nice is what you say. It's what you say. If you tell somebody, according to science and the Word of God and everything else that's rational and logical, that a man is a man and a woman is a woman and biology matters, but they say that hurts my feelings because I want to say the contrary. I am the opposite sex that I was born with. We're no longer dealing with how you say something. We're dealing with what you're saying. They have done the proverbial bait and switch. And unfortunately, so many in the church have bought into this. And rather than trying to curry favor with the world, Peter tells us that hell awaits those who reject Jesus Christ. And let me just give you a brief word on hell here. Throughout this chapter, Peter will consistently use the word destruction and destroy to talk about hell. And some have interpreted this to mean that Peter is teaching what is commonly known as the doctrine of annihilationism, which says that when you die, if you did not believe in Jesus Christ, instead of going to hell, conscious, eternal suffering, you just cease to exist. Or another form of it is that you do go to hell, you suffer to pay off all your sins, all the sins that you've committed, and once you've done that, you cease to exist. You are annihilated, okay? And in their thinking, to be annihilated, to cease to exist, to no longer have consciousness, is somehow a greater punishment than conscious eternal punishment. Now, you could see where they get this, because Peter does use this word numerous times, destroy, destruction. But there's just a few reasons in the text itself why Peter is not teaching annihilationism, okay? Let me give you three. Number one, if you look at 2 Peter 2:9, and I'm going to back up to verse 7. I want you to see what he says here. 2 Peter 2, verse 7, "And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard," verse 9, "then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment." So what do you see here in that last phrase in verse 9? Between the moment an unbeliever dies to the moment Jesus comes back, God is consciously keeping them consciously under punishment until the day of judgment. So they are consciously suffering until Christ comes back. So that's not annihilationism. That's not a cessation of being. That's not extinction. That is ongoing punishment. But secondly, the word destroyed in Greek, English is not always the best word to render that. It really just means ruin. So it's ruin with respect to your well-being, not ruin with respect to your being, okay? If I could give an example in English, it would be this. You might tell somebody who has an addiction to gambling, your gambling is going to ruin or destroy you and your family. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that they're going to die or cease to exist. It could. But what it means is everything that you know to be your well-being is going to be lost if you continue to give yourself over to this addiction. And so also in Peter's usage, what he's saying is your well-being is in peril. And then finally, if you look at 2 Peter 2, verse 12 and 13, he makes it clear that future judgment will be an ongoing suffering. Look at verse 12. "Speaking of false teachers, but these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction," verse 13, "suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing." Now look at that word, even in the English, first word of verse 13. It's what we call a gerund, a progressive. Suffering, it's a present participle. That means, speaking of their eternal destiny, they will be in an ongoing state of suffering wrong as the wage of their wrongdoing. So even in 2 Peter 2, here, it's clear that Peter's not talking about annihilationism. He's talking about eternal conscious suffering. Now, hell is a very important part of God's message to the world. Why am I spending so much time on hell? Well, number one, because Peter mentions it so often in this chapter, but here's a few other reasons. I often hear evangelicals, even some in our circles, say, it's just not nice to threaten people with hell if they refuse to believe in Jesus Christ. It's just not nice. Here we go again. And you can hear in the undercurrent of their comments the shift from how we say things to what we say. Don't say that they're going to go to hell. Well, here's the thing, and you've heard this analogy before. Is it nice for a doctor to tell you that you have stage 4 cancer if in reality you have stage 4 cancer? Now, certainly we would hope that they would have good bedside manner. But at the end of the day, bedside manner is less important than the truth of their report. And so it is with us as Christians. We're not trying to necessarily be nice in our evangelism. I mean, let's be honest. Like, the message of the law, that we are all under the wrath of God, is not a nice message. Now, the gospel, that's a nice message. That Christ has done it for me, that he has suffered the wrath of God in my place so that I do not have to suffer it myself, that he has transferred his righteousness to my account so that I could stand before God on the great day. Now that is nice. That is better than nice. That is good news. But it cannot be good news until we shatter this conception of niceness and tell people that their lot is hell if they reject Christ. But others say, well, it's true that people will suffer in hell if they reject Jesus, but if I tell them that, they won't be inclined to believe. That's not true. Jesus spoke about two things in his ministry more than anything else. I don't know if you know what they are. He's talked about two. You could count it up. Somebody has done a study. He talked about hell and money more than anything else. And many people came to saving faith under Jesus' ministry. John the Baptist, not the nicest guy in the world. Bit of a rough character. What was his message? Flee from the wrath to come. Many people came to saving faith under his ministry. The apostles, same thing. Preached hell. Many people came to saving faith. Remember, beloved, it was George Finney who attempted to emotionally manipulate the setting and circumstances of revival meetings in order to stir up emotion in folk so that they could say a prayer and walk an aisle. And I would submit to you that we do something similar when we think we could do better than Jesus and the apostles by substituting our content for something else. Can I give you a flash bulletin? Last time I went to the unemployment office, I didn't see the Holy Spirit standing outside. Holy Spirit's not unemployed. He's still the one changing hearts and minds. And how is he most pleased to regenerate hearts? When we faithfully articulate the message that God has given us. Law and gospel. You're damned by yourself, but in Christ you have righteousness. But still others say, look, it's true. Hell is a doctrine. We need to uphold it. We need to preach it, yada, yada, yada. But it's better to tell people that Jesus will make their life better in the here and now. So we should focus on a better present life in this age more than a better eternal life. Now, there's much of that that's true, right? I mean, it is true that in some sense, Jesus will make your life better now. There's the other side of that coin, and I think many of us can attest to this. There's many respects in which life has been harder as a Christian, right? There's many respects in which relationships have been ended. Tension has been injected into relationships as a result of us following Christ and being faithful to him. And it may even be that as we move forward in our current hour, that government oppression and persecution will increase. And then it's not fair to say that we have our best life now. But on the other hand, is it true? Is it true, dear Christian, that your life now on this side of regeneration is better than it was before? Absolutely. Hallelujah. I mean, to have a clear conscience, there is no substitute for that. To have forgiveness, to have Christ's righteousness, to know that at any moment I could go to him. I don't even have to be in a church. And I can confess my sins to him and he will pardon me. He will forgive me. And the windows of heaven, as it were, would open up and grace upon grace upon superabounding grace will pour forth and break down on my head. That is the life of the Christian. And I thank God that I have, together with you, in Christ, a clear conscience. It's a blessed thing. But beloved, here's the thing. It's not an either or. It's a both and. It's not just either you have a good present life now and Jesus makes things good or you... No, it's both and. Then that's the beauty of the gospel. We get a good life now in Christ with persecution. And then we get a good life forevermore, amen, in the eschaton. But the danger you risk by not telling people to flee from the wrath to come is that they will think that accepting Christ is just about making this life a little more bearable. And people will walk away saying, well, I'm fine with the burdens I have to bear, so I don't need somebody to just make it a little bit easier. But if you place upon their consciences, as Jesus and the holy apostles did, it's not just that, my friend. It's not just a better life now, but one day the judge of all the earth will break through the clouds and he will resurrect all and he will judge the living and the dead. And those who have believed in Christ, who are robed in his righteousness, will march off into eternal bliss with him. But those who reject it will be naked with no robe of righteousness, with their sins still upon their heads. And the punishment for that sin is eternal, conscious suffering in the pit of hell. Well, then that is going to cause people to sober up. We must have both. Beloved, evangelism is not about statistic reports. It's not about likelihoods or possible outcomes. Evangelism is not about giving people their best life now. Let's get down to the nitty-gritty, as one theologian has said. Evangelism is about making people heirs of eternal life through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And this is what Peter says in verse 20. As he's talking about false teachers, he says that they rejected this message. What is the message they rejected? That mankind escapes the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is the gospel. This is Peter's message. After lambasting them and burying them in the law, their disobedience, their sensuality, their lawlessness, their despising of authority, many things that, beloved, if we're honest, we see even in ourselves. Do you not see a despising of authority in your own heart? Do you not see a licentiousness and a lust that drives you any day of the week? You see, we see these things in our own heart, and the message for us is the same for them. We can escape the wrath of God through the knowledge of Jesus Christ, if we turn away from our sin and repentance and believe in him. And that message is available to each and every one of us today. So, beloved, let me just conclude by saying this. This is the gospel, and I exhort each and every one of us, with the onslaught of false teaching creeping into the church. I'm telling you, we're at a Y in the road. We're at a Y in the road in church history. Large swaths of evangelicals have jumped on the bandwagon of wokeness and LGBTQ rights and so on and so forth, and there's going to come a divide. You need to decide today, especially you men, you need to say, as for me and my house, what will you do? Will you stand with Christ and the apostles, with the Word of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ, or will you compromise? Will you compromise your gospel message? I pray that you won't. I pray that we as a congregation won't. I pray that with everything that is in us, no matter what they call us, I don't care, we would cling to the message of the gospel. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we pray this morning that in light of this word, you would give us resilience, you would give us solemnity, you would give us a posture of warning and a rhetoric of warning to the world, all the while, Father, carrying this message out in humility and grace. Father, help us not to compromise where we should not. Help us to balance where we need balance. But at the end of the day, Father, we want our swan song at the end of our life to be, among other things, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. May that be the testimony of Grace Covenant Church and her people. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.